Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 2. Now, last time we got together, we looked at how Daniel goes in before the king and tells him what his dream was. And then he doesn't stop with telling him what his dream was, but he goes on and tells him what it means. And we can pretty much be sure that Nebuchadnezzar must have been thunderstruck. Now, this is a proud king, and I think it's instructive to see that Daniel doesn't soften or change his message one little bit. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that his kingdom is going to have an ending, and if that weren't bad enough, along behind him are going to come some folks that aren't nearly as worthy as he is. So let's look into this one more time tonight in chapter 2 and verse number 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were of part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Well, things have taken quite a turn here. who would have suspected that the king of Babylon would be such a man? We talked about this a little earlier in our questions and answer classes here, that Nebuchadnezzar was quite a man. He was an honest man. Even though he had all power, and with a simple suggestion, could have put Daniel into irons, could have had him executed, could have done whatever he wanted to do, could have done to Daniel what he threatened to do to the wise men, and it wasn't an idle threat either, that they'd be cut in pieces and their houses made of dunghill. This man's quite a character. We're going to learn more about that in the fourth chapter of Daniel. But let's pick up the message here, the interpretation this time, beginning in verse number 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Well, now the king is obviously convinced that if Daniel can reproduce the dream, and can't you just see it all coming back to Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel is recounting what the dream was? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what I saw. He's not going to have any doubts about the interpretation, is he? Verse 36, this is the dream. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. A king of kings. We talked about that last time we got together, that Nebuchadnezzar was the... Is this good grammar? Most absolute ruler that the world has ever known. He didn't need a legislative branch. The law was whatever he decided it was at the time he decided it. And it wasn't like the law of the Medes and the Persians. He could change it if he wanted to. But now that we've learned a little bit about the character of the man, would he have? Probably not. This man, for a Babylonian, had pretty good character. When he saw the truth, he was willing to act upon it and to admit it. Not many politicians like that. He's a king of kings. He needs no judicial branch. He's judge, jury, and executioner. He didn't have to go and consult somebody else to see what the best way of cutting his wise men in pieces would be, and what the best way of making their houses a dunghill might be, and what the legal ramifications might have been, because there weren't any. He was a king of kings, and who he would keep alive, he kept alive, and whom he would, he slew, and nobody questioned him. Not in the city of Babylon, not in the province of Babylon, not in the whole world. His word was law. But he didn't come by it by himself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's besetting sin was his pride. That's going to get him into lots of trouble. We like to joke about how after he regained his senses, he probably never ate another salad for the rest of his life. His besetting sin was pride, but it was also tempered by character. So Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're not always going to be a king. And even though your wise men say, live forever, O king, you're not. You're going to go the way of all the earth. And not only that, so is your kingdom. That's not good news. Nonetheless, Daniel stands right before the king and tells him point blank, thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was no doubt just a little bit full of himself. But being the honest man that he was, he must have scratched his head after the Battle of Carchemish and said, I'm not sure it's my military genius that pulled this one off. This shouldn't have happened. We weren't even a dark horse in this battle. And yet we won. I can't exactly figure out how. Well, Daniel just tells him how. The God of heaven gave you this kingdom. Now, that's going to grate on his pride a little bit. It's not going to stop him from setting up an image in the plain of Dura. But he listens intently. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, all those things that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar would have loved to say, is not this the great Babylon? Oh, wait a minute, he did say that. That's what put him on the salad diet. He's proud. But he also recognizes that it was the God of heaven because all of those things could not possibly have happened by chance. Somebody made Babylon the richest city on the face of the earth, made it the greatest city on the face of the earth, made it ruler over all the earth, and he's the center of the Babylonian universe. That's pretty astounding, don't you think? Verse number 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. Oh, he was the absolute ruler of all of the world. These inferior kingdoms that are going to come up later are going to have a little bit of a problem, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any problem. If it flew through the air, he was its ruler. If it crawled on the earth, he was its ruler. If it was a human being, he was its ruler, and it didn't matter where they were. Eat your heart out, Antichrist. The Antichrist will never bear rule like Nebuchadnezzar did, but that's not going to stop him from his pretensions. The Antichrist is going to spend most of the last 3.5 years of his rule trying to put down rebellions here and there. Those pesky kings of the east and kings of the south. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to worry about that. He's an absolute tyrant. That's amazing. When you stop and consider it, that's amazing. And you know, it would almost be on the tip of our tongue to say, that's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. Because in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar establishes his kingdom, when he comes to the ascendancy in his kingdom following the Battle of Carchemish, he becomes the head of gold, and it's the beginning of what the scripture calls man's day. You see, there's a little secret here that we haven't learned about this metallic colossus. This metallic colossus is the rule of man on the earth as man sees it. Precious metals, you know, even iron isn't so bad. But that's not the way God sees it. Daniel is going to receive another vision of 4 wild beasts tearing one another apart that are the way that God sees the day of man from his perspective, and it's a whole lot different perspective than what we're seeing here. In 606 BC, when Israel fell and Judah was carried into captivity, there was a huge sea change in history. The whole world changed, and the day of the deification of man started, and it's running even until today. The cult of personality that you see in Washington, D.C. is nothing more than what was going on in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you suppose that he got a lot of attaboys? You know, it's kind of dangerous to attack the president, the present occupant of the White House. He's liable to go after you, but chances are he'll fail. If Nebuchadnezzar went after you, he wasn't going to fail. The day of the deification of man. Hold your finger here now and let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse number 20. We'll see something that the Lord said during his earthly ministry. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and we'll start reading in verse number 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What is this kind of a parallel passage to? Some portion of scripture we find in the book of Matthew. It has a name. This one verse should clue you in. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus telling the nation of Israel what was going to happen in the time of the end. This is Luke's version of it, if you will. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the into the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, now, any good preterist knows that this was fulfilled when? In AD 70, that's what they would say, but a good solid dispensationalist would say, nonsense! No, it's not. That was a type of what was going to happen. Isn't it funny how the Lord puts the aftershocks before the earthquake? Yeah, something like that happened in AD 70, but it wasn't this. Let's see why. Verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Who's he talking about? Who is the this people? The Israelites, the Jews. The ones in New York City. Really? Which ones? Yes, the ones in Jerusalem and in Judea, those Jews. Well, yeah, that happened in AD 70. There were Jews there. Well, not so quick. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, read this back to me, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's an important phrase. Let's not forget it. That term, the time of the Gentiles, is going to loom large in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the later vision that Daniel will see of the four wild beasts. The time of the Gentiles. Verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, what's wrong with the preterist interpretation of prophecy? Even a bunch of us unwashed Baptists could figure this out. We didn't have to go to an Ivy League seminary. Why isn't he talking about what happened in 70 AD? You're on the right trail. What hasn't happened? That thing. The people that this is happening to won't say that thing. The tribulation, absolutely. When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, were there signs in the sun? Were there signs in the moon? How about the stars? Were men's hearts failing them for fear? I don't think so. Titus Vespasian thought everything was in dandy order. I think the arch of Vespasian still stands in Rome, doesn't it? Tell me, you that have visited Rome. Yeah, he took the Jewish captive and marched them down the very street where the arch is and proclaimed his glory. His heart wasn't failing him for fear. No, this didn't happen in 70 AD, but it's going to happen. And then verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The preterists have a hard time spiritualizing this away. Well, don't you know that Jesus came spiritually? That's the fulfillment of this. That's what it means. Really? Verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Nigh? 2,000 years is nigh? I say nay. Absolutely. A short work is the Lord going to make upon the earth. That 7 years is going to seem like forever to that regathered Jewish nation. But it's going to be time and times and half a time, and he's coming. Verse number 29. Let's not let go of this yet. What Jesus is talking about now is the time of the Gentiles, the time of the deification of man, the time when man rules upon the earth, that time when God kind of lengthens the leash out a little bit and says, okay, you guys that want to rule yourselves, why don't you take a crack at it? I gave Israel a shot. They picked Saul. Let's see if you guys are any smarter. Only he gave them a whole lot more time than he's given Israel. The time of the Gentiles has been running for a mighty long time from 606 BC until today. It's been a long time. How's that hope and change working out? Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Why did he tell them to behold the fig tree? Absolutely, the fig tree is a picture of national Israel. You know, it must be connected with the day of man because it's in the same context. We don't want to be like those that try to lift a few verses out of context here and say this was all fulfilled in 70 AD, do we? And the book of Revelation is best allegorized because nobody really knows what it means. Now, if you listen to the Word of God instead of the theologians, you can know what it means. And the Holy Spirit will help you know what it means. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. They were able to read that sign, weren't they? He once said to the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the scribes and all of that wicked lot, how is it that you can look at the sky and you know what the weather's going to be, but you can't tell the signs of the times? Here he's talking to those that are willing to listen and saying, look at the fig tree. When you see it start to put forth green shoots, then you know summer is nigh at hand. Verse 31, So likewise ye. Who's the ye here? The who? He's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to the Jewish people. He's not talking to the Gentiles. Jesus' earthly ministry was primarily to who? The nation of Israel. As we're studying in our Sunday school class. What did Jesus say to that woman of Canaan? I am not sent. Come on, some of us were here. Yes, I'm not sent to the Gentiles. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That woman was pretty smart. She was a smarter theologian than all the rabbis and learned doctors in the temple down in Jerusalem, because she knew, yeah, that means right now you're sent, but I can call upon you because I know that you came for all men. So could you make a little bit of an exception here? That's what she was asking him. O Lord, thou son of David. And he draws her faith out, not because he wanted to know what was in her heart. He already knew what was in her heart. He wanted those disciples standing around to take a lesson. Verse number 31. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Well, wasn't he talking about the Jewish nation had ought to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand then? And that was a lot closer to 70 AD than it is today. What's this business here when he says, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, what things is he talking about here? All the signs that he mentioned connected with his second coming, and then one more sign. Don't forget the fig tree. Even if you don't like figs, don't forget the fig tree. The fig tree putting forth green shoots. It's been asleep because the weather wasn't good. You can't grow figs in Colorado. Just look out the window and you'll see why. What was he saying here? The fig tree's been asleep, never went away, but now it's putting forth tender shoots, and the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. So what's he telling them? Yeah, the nation of Israel is going to come to an ending, a really bad ending, and even though John the Baptist came preaching to the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John was beheaded, then Jesus goes forth and says to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but what did they do? They rejected the kingdom and crucified the king. Game over, right? Ha, not hardly. Not hardly. Israel's going to go away, but not very far. And the king is going to know exactly where they were and where they are. I don't know where the 10 tribes are, but I know who does. Israel's going to disappear from the scene, but then they're going to come back. In 73 A.D., how likely did that sound? How about in 100 A.D., how likely did that sound? In 300 A.D., 700 A.D.? Are we done playing with this? Yeah, against all odds, who'd have thunk it? The nation of Israel was reborn in 1948. Whoa! Everybody was caught off guard with that one. They tried to nip it in the bud. Ben-Gurion hadn't finished running the flag to the top of the pole before the Arabs were attacking them from every direction. Don't worry, Israel. Verse 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. This generation. What is this generation? Was he talking about the generation he was talking to? Or was he talking about some other generation? Which generation? The ones that arose after the fig tree put forth its tender branches. So that means then that 30 years after 1947, Jesus should have come, because that's the length of a generation in the scriptures. A lot of the prophecy preachers were preaching that years ago. Let's see, how long ago has 1947 been? Somebody do the math. Yeah. Hey, amen. That's good. 62, that's longer than a generation. How does the scripture use the term generation? 30 years is one of the ways that it uses it. Does it use it another way? Yeah, it does. This lot of people that came together in 1947 is not going to be overthrown. It might really be good. If I'm a nut job, would read this. He's not going to get a nuclear device and blow Israel off the map. The Arabs aren't going to push him into the sea because the God of heaven said it ain't happening. They're going to be there until Jesus comes again. And this time when the king comes, they're not going to think about crucifying him. Verse number 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What did Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar? The dream and the interpretation are what? Sure. Remember? The dream and the interpretation are sure. Well, Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream was sure because it came back to him. Now Daniel's telling him the interpretation of it sure too. There's going to be four worldwide successive Gentile empires that are going to run until the time of the Gentiles are over, and it's going to have four different manifestations. Nebuchadnezzar was only the first. But then that stone cut out of the mountain without hands smites the image, and another kingdom arises, the stone kingdom, and it shall stand forever and ever. Wow. That's pretty good, don't you think? The days of the deification of man. Let's go back to the book of Daniel now. Back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 and verse number 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and then the fourth kingdom. But what is Daniel saying to himself here as he's telling Nebuchadnezzar about the times of the Gentiles? Now that we know what the times of the Gentiles are, what's Daniel saying about himself and his people? Do you think this was all lost on Daniel? Daniel's listening to the prophecy too. Remember the song of Daniel after they had their all night prayer meeting? Daniel extols the God of heaven. But in this prophecy, there's some bad news for Israel, is there not? What is it? Do you suppose Daniel, as he was telling the king what the dream meant, was hoping, don't live forever, king. If you croak in 1 year and this next king croaks in a year, Israel could be back in the saddle in 5 years. Daniel's listening to this too. You know, it's not been revealed to Daniel here how long these kingdoms are going to run, but there's one thing for sure, and what is that that concerns Daniel? If Nebuchadnezzar's king of the world, who isn't? Hezekiah? His descendants? Daniel's people? Who were to be the head of the nations and not the tail? It's going to be a long time before Israel rides again. That's what Daniel's learning here. I don't know how long these kingdoms run, but there will be four of them. And some of these kingdoms have various phases, and it's probably going to take a very long time. Turn to the next book, Hosea. And seeing the time, you don't even need to hold your finger here now. Hosea chapter 3. We'll leave out the racy details and start in verse number 3. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a, and 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 without. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Oops, I wonder how many, many is. I wonder if Daniel was thinking, I wonder how many, many is. Israel played the harlot with other gods. Hosea pantomimes that and says, this is what's going to happen to you, nation of Israel. Let's look at verse number 4. Let me wrap this up. If I run over a couple of minutes, nobody's going to mind, right? Good. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a, and without a, and without a. Okay. What is it that makes Israel, Israel? There's something about the way God counts time. Now, time is the issue here, isn't it? How many days is many days? How does God count time on the prophetic calendar? This is a basic fact of study of prophecy that you need to retain in your mind at all times. And it'll help you to understand. How does God count time? Okay, that's right. And is he dealing with them in a particular place? Why did Israel get uprooted in the first place for 70 years? Did you ever wonder, well, why was it 70 years? Why not 60 years? Six is the number of man, isn't it? They're the ones that messed up. Why 70 years? What determined the 70 years captivity? Exactly. God extracted from them the exact amount that they owed him. Then they went back to their land. Did they learn anything? What's it going to cost when they have finally rebelled to the place where they ignored Isaiah, they ignored Jeremiah, they ignored all of their prophets, they even ignored their good king Josiah? and they finally get carried away, do you suppose they might owe a little bit more than they did on that 70-year deal? That's it. The end of my patience has come, said the Lord. Now it's going to be many days. How does God count time? When he's dealing with Israel, when they're in the land. If you remember that, it'll help you to understand a lot of the language that's used in the book of Daniel and also used in the book of Revelation. Israel is God's time clock. Does that mean that he hasn't numbered the days of the times of the Gentiles? Oh, yeah, he sure has. Down to the microsecond. And that's only an approximation. He knows exactly. So in verse number 4, we learn here that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a... king? Prince? Sacrifice. Where do they have to be to have a king and a prince and a sacrifice? Jerusalem. But they're back in the land now, right? And so therefore, the days of the times of the Gentiles must be over, because God's time clock is running again. Really? Why not? They don't have the sacrifice, and they've got some dumb Western system called democracy as a government. And they don't have a prince either, do they? Unless it's Perez. He's been trying to sink their ship, but God won't let him. They've been down trying to chop a hole in the hold since 1948, and somehow God just won't let them do it. It's miraculous. They don't even have possession of Jerusalem. They don't have a temple. They don't have a sacrifice. The time clock's not yet running yet. What will be the defining moment when the time clock starts ticking again? And that's going to be synonymous with what other time. The scripture calls it a covenant with death and an agreement with hell, if I have that in the right order. It's one of the concessions they're going to get for signing the agreement. Daniel talks about it. Jesus talks about it. When you see the abomination of desolation stand where? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet? In the holy place. There's no holy place today. When the clock starts ticking, we'll know exactly when Jesus is going to come again, won't we? How did Simeon and Anna know when to go into the temple? Did you ever think about that? How did they know he was going to be there? Well, the Holy Spirit could have told them. How did the wise men know when it was time to pack up the camels and gas them up and head for Jerusalem? The scriptures. God's time clock is very clear in the scriptures. Now, we can't predict the second coming of Christ because that's something that he hasn't made known. But once Israel does this deed, which is to sign the peace treaty with the Antichrist, the clock starts ticking, and we know it's 7 years to the nanosecond. Jesus is coming again. Then we'll know. And they knew exactly how long it was from the decree that Artaxerxes signed to rebuild the temple until the birth of Christ. Simeon and Anna, if they were students of the scriptures, would have known. The wise men from the east, being students of the scriptures, knew. Sure, they had a little help from the star. Sure, they had a little help from the Lord. But they knew the times of the Gentiles. Now, we're not done here yet. Israel is supposed to have a king, are they not? They're supposed to have a prince, are they not? They're supposed to have sacrifice, are they not? But Hosea brought in some other stuff. And without an image, without a ephod, and without... What are these things? Are they supposed to have those? What are teraphim? Pardon? That's something that Rachel hid in the camel's furniture and sat on top of and said, I can't move, Dad. I got this problem. Idols! Teraphim are images. Idols. Ooh, they're not supposed to have that. And without a image, what's an image? If teraphim are little idols, images might be big idols. Drawings on the wall. Isn't that what was seen through the hole in the wall? Son of man, look at what they do. What were they doing in the temple? They had the drawings of the idols on the wall. Was Israel supposed to be doing that? Naughty, naughty. What did the children of Israel finally get broke of when they got hauled off into Babylon? Pardon? Idol. Israel never went back into idolatry. That doesn't mean that they found the Lord their God. They're not going to do that for a while, but they never went back into idolatry. And the Jews in Israel today abhor the thought of an idol. It took a lot to break them of it. But God knows exactly how to accomplish His will. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight for Your wonderful Word. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit will help us to understand it. For Lord, in understanding this, we know what's going on around us today. And though, Lord, we abhor the things that are going on around us today, yet, Lord, we know that they're the sure sign of Your soon coming. And so as we study prophecy, Lord, we ought not to look at it as Your pronouncement of doom upon the world, but Your pronouncement of our salvation drawing nigh. And Lord, we ought to know that the time is short. We don't know how long the time of the Gentiles will run, but we know that there's coming a day when it will be over. And then it'll be too late for us to work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.